So it's my pleasure and honor to introduce to you our chapel speaker today, Dr. Glenn Kreider, who is professor of theological studies and the chief editor of our seminary magazine, Biblica Thecla Sacra. He is married to his best friend, Janice, who is joining us life-size. So welcome, Janice, for joining us. Together they have two grown children and one granddaughter, Marlo Grace. Dr. Kreider likes good stories, bold coffee, and spending time together with their rescue dogs, a terrier greyhound mix named Chloe, and this may be Cathive Carré, but a black lab named Carlisle? Carlisle, I got it right. So prior to teaching at Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Kreider served as the director of Christian education and then a senior pastor at Cedar Hill, Texas. And I was thinking, Dr. Kreider, if I am not mistaken, I was in the first class that you taught at DTS, systematic theology, years ago. One of them, years ago. So I graduated in 96, so you all can do the math. His research includes theological methods, interest in Jonathan Edwards, theology, popular culture, and our eschatological hope. And probably most spectacular about Dr. Kreider is he truly thinks that grace is amazing. And it's a thought that will change the world. Dr. Kreider, would you please come minister to us?
Morning. Glad you're here. If you're here because you're a student and have to be here, I'm glad you're here. If you're visiting today, I'm glad you're here. Grateful to the DTS Houston people for this invitation. Just glad to be here. My text this morning is a fairly familiar story for Christians. It's in Genesis chapter 22. Invite you to follow along. If you have a copy of the scriptures, scroll to it on your phone or just listen as I read this story. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. And then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." So early the next morning, Abraham got up, loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants, his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. He himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." My son and the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. He reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." I don't know what the intonation was. "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up. There in the thicket, he saw a ram caught in its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." It's a couple weeks ago, in September of 2021, several bodies were found in a dumpster in Fort Worth, Texas. A man was arrested, and he confessed to the crime. In fact, he pointed out that he had killed not simply three people, but five. His girlfriend back in Arizona, his former roommate, and then those three bodies. And he explained that he was a biblical scholar and that God had told him that he needed to sacrifice them. So he killed and dismembered and burned the bodies of those people. When we hear that story, how do we respond? I mean, in horror, right? I mean, we all know God would never endorse something like that. God would never command a man to kill his girlfriend and a roommate and three other people, because God is good. He never commits evil. He never would be the source of evil. He cannot endorse evil. So what do we do with that story in Genesis 22? Do we respond the same way? In horror? Because child sacrifice is not just evil. It's evil with a capital E-V-I-L. But this is not the way many of us have been taught to read this story. Why? Well, I have a theory. And it's because this story has often been read allegorically. Now, critics of allegory all often point out the problem with allegorical interpretation. And they love examples like Augustine's parable of the Good Samaritan. That a certain man refers to Adam. Jerusalem is the city of peace. Jericho means the moon. Thieves are the devil and his angels. The priest and the Levite signify the priesthood and ministry of the Old Testament. Samaritan means guardian and therefore represents the Lord, the binding of his wound. And this goes on and on and on. And yet many people approach the story of the binding of Isaac as an allegory. I mean, it's tempting, isn't it? There's a father and a son and a sacrifice and a three-day journey, and the son carries the cross. I mean, this is so, but it doesn't work. Because if Abraham represents the father, what do you do with God, who's already in the story? And if Isaac is the son, then, and yet that would be Jesus, then what's the sacrifice? It just simply doesn't work as an allegory, because God's in the story. But the second reason it doesn't work as an allegory is that the difference between the Good Samaritan and this story is the Good Samaritan story never happened. It's made up. It's a parable. It never happened. This story, we believe, actually happened. And I think we're supposed to sit with this story. I am convinced, my students have heard me say this multiple times, it's not enough to read the Bible. The Bible has to be read correctly. And how do we read this story appropriately and correctly? This story is Christological. There's no question about that. It fits into what our doctrinal statement describes as a way to read the Scripture, that all the Scripture has to be read in light of the person and work of Christ in his first and second coming. And one way to read Scripture in light of Christ is to recognize the types of Christ. And in this story, there are a set of Christological types. There is substitution. There is sacrifice. There is redemption through the shedding of blood. But this is not substitutionary atonement. This is not a type of the crucifixion. So how should we read this story in light of the person and work of Christ? And why does it matter, apart from the obvious that we should be horrified at human sacrifice? Well, there are a couple of things we know, which I think are helpful to shape the way we read the story. One, we know that God did not want Abraham to kill Isaac. That's clear. And almost everybody who comments on this text points that out, that God stopped Abraham before he committed the horrific, evil act of killing his son. Secondly, we know, because the text tells us this right up front, that God was testing Abraham. This was a test. Of what? Well, a test of Abraham's faith, a test of Abraham's knowledge of God. I mean, God regularly tests his people over and over again in the Exodus. We hear God say, I'm testing you to see if you really do love me. And you know what happens every time God tests his people? They fail miserably. They don't get a 66. They get a zero. Every single time. I mean, immediately after every one of those, I'm testing you, there is the text that says they murmured against God. They complained against God. They rebelled against God. Moses summarizes the 40 years of wandering this way, that the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 8, the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness for these 40 years to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna in order to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. God tests his people, but God never tempts his people to evil. Our Lord's brother made that explicitly clear. God does not tempt us to evil. Number three, we don't know what Abraham knew and didn't know. But surely we know that Abraham should have known that killing his son is evil. And he should have known that God did not want him to do it. So how do we read this story? This story is written not for Abraham and not from the perspective of Abraham. This story is written for the Israelites, the time of the Exodus. That's what my teacher taught me. Dr. Chisholm taught me Hebrew, taught me that when we read the Old Testament text, we ask who is the intended or the implied audience. And it's obvious that Moses is not writing this story to Abraham. Abraham's long gone. He's writing this story for the Israelites. And the Israelites know, and they can cite Bible verses, that child sacrifice was forbidden twice in Deuteronomy, twice in Leviticus, and then we move through the prophets and we hear it over and over again. Deuteronomy 18:10, let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire. So when they hear God told Abraham to go kill his son, they read that differently. They hear it differently than we do. But surely we don't need a Bible verse to know that sacrificing your child is evil. In fact, at the risk of being too snarky in a chapel message at Dallas Seminary, if you need a Bible verse to know that killing another human being, your own child, is wrong, we have a bigger problem than I thought we did. So how would the people of the Exodus have read this story? Well, number five, this is not a story of substitutionary atonement. There's no atonement for sin here. Isaac is not presented as a sinner who needs atonement. Abraham is not presented as a sinner who needs atonement. And further, a sinful human being could never atone for the sin of another human being. This is not substitutionary atonement. It is rather a type of the consecration of the firstborn. When I come up with an idea that I think is unusual, I do research. And among the researches, I talk to people who know. So I had a conversation with another Old Testament colleague, Dorian Coover Cox, Dr. Coover Cox. I said to her, this story is not substitutionary atonement. She nodded. It's the consecration of the firstborn. And she nodded and then said in inimical, which is a hard word to say when you're nervous, in her inimical way, she smiled and said, well, of course. Of course, I thought this was a shocking idea, but I knew it wasn't because I had read Ken Matthews, Dallas Seminary THM, who's taught for almost 35 years, Old Testament at Beeson and Divinity School. And he writes, quote, in the redemption of Israel's firstborn, the dedication of the child to the Lord signifies the relationship of the family to the Lord God, hence the entire nation, and the continuity of the family's generations consecrated to him alone. The claim of the Lord on Abraham's son reflects his place as patron deity of the family and its generation. The redemption of Isaac by the substitute ram, as in Israel's later rite of the firstborn, provides for the life of the child who is consecrated unto the Lord. Now, Ken Matthews holds the same view I hold. Doesn't mean it's right, but it just means I gave you two Old Testament scholars who see this as a consecration of the firstborn. Just to remind you, this is a command in Exodus 13. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of every livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem it with a lamb. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. And if you choose not to redeem it, then break its neck, because you cannot use that which belongs to the Lord, and you cannot redeem an unclean animal by sacrificing that animal. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. And in the days to come, when your son asks you, so what does this mean? You say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why we sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem every one of my firstborn sons. It will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. The binding of Isaac. Redemption? Yes. Substitution? Absolutely. The animal was sacrificed to redeem the life of the firstborn. Isaac's life was redeemed through the sacrifice of the ram. Isaac is the beloved son, the firstborn of the patriarch. Jesus is the only begotten son of the Father and the firstborn of Mary and Joseph. And Jesus, too, as the firstborn, needed to be redeemed. His life needed to be redeemed because he was the firstborn son. I didn't make that up. This is Luke chapter 2. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons, because Joseph and Mary were poor. Jesus' life was redeemed. In the same way that he needed to be baptized, his own words, to fulfill all righteousness as the firstborn son, his life needed to be redeemed because he was fully human. He is a son of Abraham, born under the law, Paul says in Galatians 4. But as the son of God, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. He is the firstborn from among the dead, Paul says in Colossians. The son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. But when that one becomes human, as the firstborn son of Mary and Joseph, his life needs to be redeemed because he is the firstborn, because we are in Christ, because of who he is and what he has done. We too are God's firstborn with all the privileges that that status brings. His redemption is our redemption, and the atonement he provided for us is a gracious gift of God. Earned? No. Deserved? No. Merited? No. Free gift because of his grace, because he fulfilled all righteousness, including the requirements of the sacrifice of the firstborn. Back to my list, number 7. Abraham believed that God would raise his son from the dead. That's amazing. I mean, really. That's a really big deal. Abraham believed in the resurrection. Abraham! I mean, we're only a couple of chapters into the Pentateuch, and we have a clear belief in the resurrection. Why does Abraham believe in the resurrection? Because God promised him just a couple of chapters earlier that you and your descendants will live in this land forever. There is no way that promise can be fulfilled if Abraham is not resurrected from the dead. Abraham believed the gospel. believed in resurrection from the dead. That text, by the way, in Genesis 22 is clear about this, and so is Hebrews. But Abraham's belief in resurrection, like most steps in Abraham's walk of faith, was incomplete and imperfect. God appears to Abraham in Genesis 15, reminds him of the promise. Abraham questions it. God takes him outside and says, look at the stars. Your offspring will be that numerous. And then we hear Moses declare, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You know the next words that come out of Abraham's mouth? God reminds him of the promise, and Abraham says, how can I know that I can trust you? That's a man of faith? Yeah, it actually is. That actually is, for many of us, a great encouragement. I don't know about you. Actually, I do know about most of you. The faith and believing in God is a whole lot easier to talk about. It's a whole lot easier to see looking backward than it is walking forward. So it's great that Abraham believed God would resurrect his son from the dead, but wouldn't it have been better if Abraham had believed that God never wanted to kill his son in the first place? God could have stopped Abraham before he did. Had he done so, both Abraham and Isaac would not have experienced the trauma that they experienced. The relationship between Abraham and Isaac is never the same. The trauma that each of those characters experienced is beyond comprehension. Abraham really did apparently believe that God wanted him to take a three-day journey and kill his son, and Isaac believed that his father's God wanted him dead. Neither of them is the same after this event. The body keeps the score, and Isaac's body never forgot. It changes the way we read the Isaac stories if we see him as an appropriately traumatized child. And if you're gonna say to me, but he was an adult, yeah, adults experience trauma too. And when that trauma is inflicted by a parent, when that trauma is inflicted by a parent who believes they are doing what God wants them to do, it takes it to a whole new level. God is under no obligation to act when we wish he had, or in the way we wish he had. We might wish, and I wish, that God would never allow evil to happen in his world. I wish that God would stop rapes before they happen, that he would stop murders before. At least he could have stopped that guy in Fort Worth after the first one. Because killing five is worse than killing one. You grant me that. But he didn't. And God regularly watches his people suffer. He regularly watches evil happen in this world. We have no idea how much he stops. I kind of think he stops a lot of it. But when it comes to why he delivered this person and not that person, why he released it, we have no way of knowing it. But here's what we know. That like his son, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. That language is so important. And it's also important that the Bible's really clear about this, that the cause of his death and the cause of his shame was not his father. On that, the Bible is explicitly clear. So some thoughts about application. They taught me at Dallas Seminary that every sermon needs an application. And I felt like this one needs more than just one. So a couple of ideas. First, we can trust God to be consistent with his character. You can trust God not to tempt you to do what is evil. You can trust him that he will allow you to be tested, but he will never tempt you to do what is evil, because God is a good God. And if that's true, then no matter how strong the inclination, no matter how well-intentioned, no matter how intense the impression, no matter how clear the voice, if it's not good and if it's not true, it didn't come from God. So when you're tempted to do what is evil, don't look for a Bible verse to justify it. When you're tempted to do what is evil, say, I know it didn't come from God. This is a test, and I'm not going to fail this test. My answer is no. I don't care how strong the inclination, I like this, how well-intentioned, how intense the impression, or how clear the voice. If it's not from God, if it's not good and it's not true, it's not from God. I've already acknowledged this, but I'll do it one more time. And I'll do it not because this is merely an act of confession, because I think there are others in the room who are like me. Like Abraham, my faith is always weak and incomplete and imperfect. Like Abraham, I'm on a journey. I think you are too. And we're on this journey together, having been trained in a church where they taught me that you should be like Father Abraham, who was this great man of faith. In my 30s, I realized I had become like him. And the walk of faith is hard for me too. He's our Father. And as we observe his life, we recognize how like him we are. And more importantly, those Abraham stories are not about Abraham. They're about Abraham's God. And the way we understand who this God is really does impact the way we live and the decisions we make. This is why this is so important, because we become like our view of God. And we justify our behavior based upon our view of God. If you don't get God right, nothing else matters. Sometimes God intervenes. That might have been preacher talk. I might walk that back a little bit and say other things do matter, but nothing matters as much as this one does. Sometimes God intervenes, and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he waits and allows evil to run its course. And that's annoying and that's frustrating. In the middle of the struggle, in the middle of the pain, in the middle of the suffering. Because we know God could fix it. Cost him nothing. Oh, and he'd get all kinds of glory out of it. We'd worship him. It would be better for him. And God simply isn't impressed. And though sometimes he is, and sometimes he responds to his prayer, so we plead with him, we pray, but we recognize that God is God and we are not. But here's ultimately what we know. God's last word is resurrection. This is the way Jesus summarized the biblical story. This is the reason why this is the way Jesus summarized the gospel. You already heard it. Behold, I make all things new. That allows us to endure because we know one day things will be made right. And then finally, that God does not intervene doesn't excuse our passivity. We should do what we want God to do in the world. If we want God to alleviate suffering and injustice and evil, that's our job, that's our task. We should do for one what we would do for all if we had the chance. We would be God in this world. To do for others what we wish they would do for us. Because this is what we know God requires of us. That we act justly. That we love mercy. And we walk humbly with God. Father in heaven, I'm grateful that you are a God who is good all the time. And that we can trust you. We can trust you to always do what is good. We can trust you to bring good into our world and into our situations. And we can trust you that one day in the resurrection, everything will be made new. And we believe that because of the testimony of your word, because of the testimony of your son, but because of the testimony of story after story after story we've read, in the world that you have created. And we honor you and praise you and worship you, our Father and the Son and the Spirit, and God's people said, thank you.